And then we'll get started. Father in heaven, we come before you again in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We come today thanking you for each and every day that you give us. Lord, we acknowledge that, Lord, physical life is a gift from your hand. And Lord, every day that we have here is a blessing from you. And we thank you, Lord. And Lord, even in the midst of difficulties and troubles, we can say that we are blessed. And especially because we are blessed in Christ. We thank you for our salvation in Christ, and thank you, Father, for the way in which you have revealed yourself through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who as the eternal Word in time took on himself, human nature, became a man in order that he might give his life as a ransom for our souls. Lord, we are amazed at the wisdom and the love and the power and the grace of God displayed in the person and the work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would enable us, Lord, even today as we study your word, that you would give us understanding and enable us to understand more completely and more fully the glory of the work and the ministry of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. So did it come to your... Oh, no, that's fine. Okay. Everybody got the syllabus. It's the same as last year's. If you can't, but there's some back there if you need some, and the book also by Culver. And we're just gonna pick up where we left off, which was if you're in your syllabus, page 24. And we're gonna go a little faster than we did last year because we'd be in this for a long time if we go that speed. So. What I want to do today is kind of summarize, overview briefly the early ministry of Christ and then talk a little bit about the Galilean ministry. We'll talk more about the Galilean ministry next time. But again, when we come to the life of Christ, just briefly, again, the majority, actually, as you look at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they are unique genres, if you will, of literature. They're not your typical biography. They're not typical history. They are meant to be a witness to the work of Christ. And actually, one-third of them, as you probably already know, one-third of the Gospels is given to what? The Passion Week, the last week. I mean, they're called Gospels because they are explaining the Gospel. And the Gospel is Christ died for our sins. So, the majority of the rest of the text is really given to his ministry. We have a little bit of a birth narrative, just a few verses really about between his birth and his ministry. And then we have, a great deal about his ministry. His ministry, if you just have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, again, it would be impossible to tell how long it was without the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John reveals to us that there were at least, in Jesus' ministry, there were at least three Passovers. There's one in John 2, there's one in John 6, and there's the one he died at in John 12 and following. Those three Passovers, if he would have started in one Passover, ministered to a second Passover and died the third Passover, how long is that? 2 years. So there's some people say 2 years. But most scholars agree that there is a Passover either in John 5, which is just called the Feast of the Jews, or just before John 5. I'll talk a little bit about that today. So if that's the case, then it's 3 years, at least 3 years. And so most today, oh, there's my map. Thank you. It seems like it's, like, zoom out. Yeah, there you go. I know that, well, you probably can't see that very well, but it's the wrong direction. Can we turn the television? Yeah.
I'll just zoom into whatever part you need.
Well, leave it there for now, and then, yeah, that's fine. By the way, that's the very map in the back of your syllabus, so if you want to see it a little more closer, you can. We'll refer to that in a minute. But so all that to say, his ministry is at probably, and most agree, there are still some that would hold to shorter or longer, but most would agree that it's 3.5, somewhere between 3 and 3.5 years, his ministry. And that's really interesting to think about when you think about the Messiah, the Son of God, came, and his ministry was only 3.5 years. You think about the magnificence of who he was and what he did and the greatness of his purpose, and his ministry was only 3.5 years. He lived 30 years a quiet life in Nazareth. And that's the lesson for us, right? But all that's going beyond where we want to go in that. But all that to say, his ministry then of 3.5 years is divided up, generally speaking, into what we say his early ministry or his early Judean ministry sometimes. And then there is the Galilean ministry. That's the biggest part of his ministry. That was 1.5 years. And then at the end, there's the later Judean ministry and the Perean ministry. The last 6 months, you could say, are divided. Those last 6 months are his later Judean, that's about 3 months, and his later Perean, that's about 3 months. Those last 6 months are referred to those. But that kind of, we looked a little bit at his early ministry. That's how kind of we closed last fall. So what I want to do is kind of overview that and then introduce the Galilean ministry. So again, the early ministry of Christ, what's unique about it is only John refers to it. And I pointed this out multiple times, and hopefully this sticks with you because it's an important understanding. It's one of the most basic things in understanding how the Gospels fit together. John chapter 1, verse whatever it is, 37 or something like that, to pretty much the end of the gospel, or to the end of chapter 4, that whole section, think of all that's in there, most notably the cleansing of the temple, the interview with Nicodemus, the interview with the Samaritan woman, all of that is in John chapter 1 through 4. That whole section is his early ministry, and that's the only record we have of his early ministry. If you go to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all jump immediately from his temptation to his Galilean ministry. And they skip at least 1 year, and maybe more, maybe 1 year and a few months. We're not sure. Maybe somewhere around 1 year. And so we know that because it says very plainly in the gospel, I think it's Matthew and Mark, say that when John was cast into prison, he went into Galilee. So this immediately puts it ahead. So all that to say, if you didn't have the Gospel of John, you wouldn't even know about this first year of ministry. So let me briefly overview this ministry, which lasted, some say a little less than 1 year, some 1 year or more, but, turn to John chapter 1. And I'll just walk through it real briefly. I won't go through all the detail that we did last time. So, John chapter 1, John the Baptist bears witness to the Jews that this is the Christ. He actually points out Jesus when he comes back from the temptation. He's probably rather gaunt. And John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world." And he, two of his disciples, two of John the Baptist's disciples, follow Jesus, and they are who? Andrew and John, okay? John doesn't mention himself. That's just how we know it's John. He just mentions Andrew, but he says two disciples, and then he names Andrew, and we assume the other one was John himself. So Andrew and John were John the Baptist's disciples. They follow Jesus, and Andrew immediately brings Peter and introduces Peter to him, and then Philip and Nathaniel come to Christ, and probably James, although James is not mentioned. So those are the first 5 or maybe 6 disciples. They don't immediately follow him all the time. This is when they're introduced to him, and this kind of marks the beginning of his ministry. A few days after that, Jesus goes up, chapter 2, into Cana. And there in Galilee, and this is where I want to... Okay, so the baptism of Christ, we don't know where it took place. It doesn't say. It was somewhere, obviously, in the Jordan Valley. And, of course, this is the Sea of Galilee. This is the Dead Sea. River Jordan runs between them. And in this valley somewhere, I mean, different places, John the Baptist was baptizing. After he baptized Jesus and they followed him, then he went up to Cana. Cana is up here in Galilee. Okay, so it's just, again, nothing. This is where, for whatever reason, Jesus chooses, or the Lord sovereignly chooses, that this is where his first miracle is. And it's kind of, I mean, you think about it, this is kind of like typical, I guess, of the life of Christ. This is not what you would expect, right? I mean, if you were writing the script and you wanted to make Christ known to, where would you go to do your first miracle? Probably Jerusalem, the temple, and you do it in front of a lot of big shots and all that, but where does he go? He goes to a little town, to a little wedding, and it's just kind of like, oh, they ran out of wine, and he provides wine, and he does it in such a way that it's not a show. I mean, it just, the only people that really know immediately that he did it are who? The waiters that served it. They said, well, this is water. And the guy's like, hey, this is the best wine ever. You waited until now to bring out the best wine. And so, but in a kind of almost innocuous way, he does his first miracle in this little small town wedding by providing wine. Now, after that, that's his first miracle. It says then after that, he went down to Capernaum. This is chapter 2, verse 12. It says, after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. Now, it doesn't say how long they went there. It doesn't say why they went there. Culver, in his book, points to this verse as when Jesus changes his residence to Capernaum. I think most probably refer it to after his Galilean ministry begins, but I'll talk about that a little bit later. But all that to say, he goes down to Capernaum for whatever reason. Capernaum is right here. Nazareth is where he's from. That's where he grew up. He was at the wedding at Cana. For whatever reason, he and his family come down here to Capernaum, which is right on the lake, on the Sea of Galilee. And they're just there for a few days. And then it says in verse 13, the Jews' Passover was at hand. So then, now where do you go for the Passover? Jerusalem. So he goes down. They go down to Jerusalem to the Passover. Now, let me just stop for a moment and point out the question. The reason we don't know exactly how long this ministry is because we don't know exactly how long it was between the time he met these disciples back in chapter 1 to the time he comes down to the Passover in chapter 2. That could have been it's at least a couple weeks, maybe it could be, I mean, there could be a month or so in there. We don't know how long he was in Capernaum, but this is all he did in that period was basically he called these wedding and did this miracle. And then he goes down to Passover, okay, now. Cleansing of the temple, again, almost miraculous. He does it again at the end of his ministry. You know, here's where the scholars are. Here's where the religious leaders are. Here's where the political leaders are. This is the capital of the nation. This is where all the intellectuals are. This is where the great men are. And his introduction to them is he cleans house. You know, basically, their problem is the whole thing is, I mean, this is really a statement about what? It's about the statement of it's a statement about the nature of what? Well, I mean, of what's going on in the nation at that time. What? This is a nation that is in apostasy, right? It's corrupt. He goes right at the corruption. He goes down to the temple. This is my father's house. It's supposed to be a house of prayer. You've turned it into a den of thieves, and they are making big time money. They're making money on these sacrifices. People come down, they come from all over the world to Passover, or from all over the Mediterranean world, they come to Passover, to celebrate Passover, and what do they have to do? They have to pay the annual temple tax. Well, they can't pay the temple tax in their money that they bring because it's from a different part of the world. They got to change the money. You know, like if you're changing from pesos to dollars, you know, you got to change. And whenever you do that, you pay. There's a cost in exchange. So you had money changers that basically changed the money for the local currency so that you could pay the temple tax that you owed, the annual temple tax every Jew paid. And so they made a lot of money on that. They made a lot of money on change. That's what they mean by the money changers. But then you also had sacrifices. You had all these, you know, you had to have a approved lamb for Passover. There were, I think, 300,000 lambs, I think Josephus said, were sacrificed at Passover at his time. That's a lot of lambs. 300,000 lambs. Now, they had a deal going there, right? If you wanted an approved lamb, you had to pay a premium, right? You had to buy one of their lambs. If you brought your lamb from wherever you were and you brought it down and they said, sorry, that doesn't pass. You have to buy one of their lambs. It's kind of like they had the monopoly. They had their lambs that they raised and you had to pay extra premium for. So they made a lot of money on buying or selling lambs. And so there was a lot of money being made, and this is the corruption. It was all based on, and I won't even go into this, but I can't even imagine how God thinks about evangelicalism today. The amount of money that is being made by people on the basis of the gospel is sobering. Yeah, it was in the court of the Gentiles. Right.
This guy has a better exchange rate, but the Pharisees, they set the rates.
Yes.
And like you said, everything was controlled, so they actually.
And it was fundamentally run by the high priest, and it was the priesthood was pretty much the Sadducees. Doug Bookman always put it this way. When you went to Jerusalem, the people that were running that show were the Sadducees. When you went out into the country and you went to the synagogues, the people who were running that show were the Pharisees. And generally speaking, they were in opposition to each other. The Sadducees were what we would call kind of the religious liberals. They didn't believe in resurrection. They were, you could almost say they were almost like atheists in some of their beliefs. They didn't believe in a life hereafter. You know, they were very pragmatic and very political. The Pharisees were the conservatives. They're the ones that said, you know, they held to the law. They had all the traditions, and they were seen as in opposition to the Sadducees. Sadducees were kind of seen as pro-Roman. The Pharisees more, but it was just a, you know, it was a lot of money. All that to say, Jesus goes right in. He cleanses the temple. I better put this away before I hit somebody. Okay. So anyway, now, chapter 3 is the interview with Nicodemus. And as we said, Nicodemus was a leader of the Jews. He comes in chapter 3, verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. We find out later he is part of the Sanhedrin. He is... He's called here by Jesus, the teacher of Israel, and he comes at night. We don't know exactly why he came at night. It might have been for secrecy because he didn't want anybody to know. It might have been just because that was the only time he could get Christ alone. But at any rate, he comes, and there's a debate over whether or not he came as a representative of the Sanhedrin or whether he came on his own initiative and just for a personal interview for his own purpose. At any rate, Jesus gives the gospel to Nicodemus, and really, as far as the gospel record is concerned, it's the only Pharisee that he ever gave the gospel to. Usually when the Pharisees came, he just immediately went into a tirade about their hypocrisy. But here, he finds in Nicodemus actually a seeker. And he explains to him the gospel and his need of Christ, or his need to believe to be born again. Now, I want to emphasize the fact, I don't want to get caught up in all the details here. I want to emphasize the fact that this is at the same time as chapter 2. In other words, this is at the Passover. Nicodemus is where? He's in Jerusalem. He's in Jerusalem at the Passover. Jesus is interviewed by Nicodemus at the Passover. So this is early in his ministry. Jesus, now it says in, at the end of chapter 2, verse 23, that he did miracles there. It says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, that's Passover, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. So he did that one miracle at Cana, and then he came down to Passover, and then he did some miracles. It doesn't say what he did. It doesn't list them, but it says he did some miracles so that many believed on him. Jesus says here, or it says here that Jesus didn't commit himself unto them. He knew what was in man. But he did miracles, and already Nicodemus says, now we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him. That's fascinating to me that he says that already. He hasn't done that many miracles. John the Baptist has pointed him out as the Messiah, as the Lamb of God, and he has done a few miracles, but already Nicodemus says, we know you are a teacher come from God because of the things that you do. Now that's, to me, that kind of condemns them, so because he's only begun to do miracles. I mean, what he's going to do in the coming months and years, yeah. Yeah, absolutely.
Wait a minute, what's going on?
Yeah.
Because I've never heard anybody attribute a cleansing to a sign that he's from God.
Yeah, I think that's definitely possible. Yeah, no, he came, this is obviously not your, already it's very clear, this is not your, you know, your average teacher. This is not just the next guy that comes along. Here's comes someone with incredible authority, who is actually performing miracles. So now what I want to point out here is after the interview with Nicodemus, the next major thing you have, and the only other major thing you have before the Galilean ministry, is his interview with the Samaritan woman. Okay, that's in chapter 4. And you say, what happens between chapter 3 and chapter 4? But at the end of chapter 3, I want you to notice this, because this is often overlooked. In fact, I'll be honest with you, this never really struck me until just now, studying how big of a deal this is. If you look at chapter 3, verse 22, this is after the interview with Nicodemus. It says, after these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. Now look at chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus had made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. Now that's when it says departed into Galilee, when he gets to Galilee, that's going to be the beginning of the Galilean ministry. What happens between this verse and the Galilean ministry is he stops in at Samaria and visits the woman at the well on his way to Galilee. Okay, he stops, he goes through Samaria, and he meets the woman at the well. And the woman at the well is so impressed, here's a prophet. She goes back, tells the men in her city, they say, come and stay with us, and he stays there how long? It says 2 days. He's there 2 days, and all these people believe on him, and they say, you know, and then he leaves, and then he goes and he starts the Galilean ministry. Now, the question is timing. If you look, when he's leaving Galilee, or when he's leaving Samaria, when he's done with the woman at the well talking to her, and his disciples come and they're like, "Hey, why are you talking to?" You know, they don't say anything, but why are you talking to this woman? And they say, Jesus. They ask him if he's had any food, and he says, "You know, my food is to do the will of him that sent me." And in verse 34 of chapter 4, it says, Jesus said unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and finish his work. And then he says this, verse 35. Say you not, therefore, there are yet 4 months, and then comes harvest. Now just stop there. And Culver does this, not everybody agrees with him. Some people take that as a statement of time. 4 months to harvest. harvest would have been May, June, which would put this statement where? January, February. When is Passover? March. So this was probably close to a year after chapter 2 and 3. Okay, after Passover and Nicodemus. Now, even if that's not a sign of the time, chapter 5 speaks of a feast of the Jews, which some say would be Passover. Either way, okay, you have probably close to a year. Now, why is that important? I say that's important because if you look at chapter 3, verse 22, that's what he was doing for probably at least 7 or 8 months. I mean, we don't know exactly, but this is why I think, let me put it this way. Again, verse 22, after these things came Jesus and disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them, and he baptized. What was Jesus doing for most of the year, first year of his ministry? He was baptizing like John. He was not, which would have included what? What did John do? John preached, right? He preached and baptized. So Jesus was preaching and he was baptizing. And what was his message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It doesn't say anything about miracles. It would not seem that he was doing many or even, and we don't know if he's doing any miracles. None are recorded. He was, it's almost like he is, what's the word? He is, preparing, but he is showing, he's almost, his ministry is parallel to John's. John the Baptist is also baptizing. He's still baptizing. John the Baptist is baptizing this whole time, right? And Jesus is baptizing, so much so that it says at the end in chapter 4 that, well, the disciples of John are offended because, you know, there are more disciples following Jesus than following John. So that means that these ministries were parallel for months, you know, maybe the better part of a year, that Jesus and John are both in the Jordan Valley preaching repentance and baptizing. Now, it's interesting to, you know, Samuel Andrews, in his book, on which I'm reading right now, actually tries to explain this by saying, and I thought this was an interesting point. I'm still thinking about it. I'm still digesting it. But it's kind of an interesting thought. So why did Jesus do this? Jesus didn't go out immediately and start. What the Galilean ministry, which follows the Judean ministry, what the Galilean ministry is known for is a massive amount of miracles. Everywhere he goes, crowds are following him. He can't even go into the cities. I mean, they're laying people at his feet so that they can touch him as he goes by. And everywhere he goes, he's just swamped with people. But that's not what's happening in this early Judean, in this early ministry. And Samuel Andrews asked a question, why did Jesus not begin immediately by doing all these miracles? And his point was, and I thought that's interesting to think about, but his point was that he presented himself to the Jewish leaders in Judea, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the intellectuals, the leaders of the country, in such a way that it didn't create this large influx of followers from all over, because, you know, when he gets to Galilee, they're going to come from Tyre and Sidon, they're going to come from all over in order to follow him. And he said, that doesn't happen in the Judean ministry. And he said it created an opportunity for these leaders to reflect on who he was and what his claim was, and to actually study the scriptures and to think about. That was Samuel Andrews' point. I thought that's interesting to think about. So that Jesus basically allies himself with John the Baptist, preaches the same message as John the Baptist, and does the same thing, that is baptized, calls them to repentance, prepares them, and then he leaves. He leaves Judea, and he goes and begins the Galilean ministry. So I thought it's interesting the fact that this first part of his ministry really is relatively quiet from the standpoint of miracles. And it's not, and it's one of basically calling them to repentance and to and preaching, yeah. Yeah, and the explanation, I think, a little bit of terms of who he was, and it gave them time. Again, it gave them time to reflect as opposed to just this immediate. Jeff?
Yeah, I have a question. You said the leaders would have time to think about it. Are you referring to the disciples? Or are you
no, I'm sure referring to the Jewish, the religious leaders of the Jews, who, again, were very aware of John the Baptist, obviously, in his ministry. So Jesus is, you know, basically aligning himself, as it were, I don't know if that's not the right word, but with John the Baptist and doing what, and they're ministering side by side for the better part of a year. So that is, again, it's kind of a, relatively speaking, a quiet ministry. Yeah, that's critical. Correct. Correct. Yeah, no, I go back to this. I don't think it's easy for us to comprehend how important John the Baptist is to them. Because he, again, everybody saw him as a prophet. He was seen as a fulfillment of Malachi. You know, the Old Testament was looking forward to an Elijah figure, right? Someone who would come and prepare the way. And John the Baptist was the first prophet for 400 years. And so clearly he pointed to Jesus, and then Jesus came alongside him and ministered with him, doing the same thing for well over a year, so that it made their ministries perfectly, you know, together. You know what I'm saying? So that, yeah. Well, yeah, well, Herod seems to have been kind of in a place of, like, I don't know. Well, first of all, I would say they were not going around together, but they were in the same, they were doing the same thing at the same time. But it actually maybe says something about the fact that Jesus was not as, I mean, what really set the world on fire, so to speak, was his Galilean ministry. That's what really brought attention to Jesus, right, in a big way. Look at John chapter 5. Now this, because I think this really kind of, this is actually into his Galilean ministry, but he's at Jerusalem. And I don't want to get ahead of myself here, but in light of what we just said about the leaders, it says, you remember, this is where he healed the impotent man. I'll just read. After this, there was a feast of the Jews. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was, now, by the way, Culver in the book argues that this feast is Tabernacles, which it could be. And I think it's the majority is somewhere between Passover and Tabernacles. Tabernacles would have been the fall. Passover is in the, you know, in March, April. It says, now there is a Jerusalem by the sheep market, a pool which is called the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches, and these lay, and by the way, you can visit that today if you go to Jerusalem. We visited that when we were on tour. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then, first after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case. He said unto him, wilt you be made whole? The impotent man answered, sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steps down before me. Jesus said unto him, Rise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was whole and took up his bed and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry your bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up your bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed knew not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus finds him in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto you. The man departed and told the Jews, that's the leaders, that it was Jesus who made him whole. By the way, John notoriously throughout the book often uses the word Jews to refer to the leaders of the Jews. It says 16, And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. So they're already trying to kill him. Jesus answered them, My Father works hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. By the way, if anyone ever says Jesus didn't claim to be God, there are a lot of places, but I mean, here's one. Obviously, the Jews understood that he claimed to be God when he said that he was the Son of God. But now, the reason I brought this up is because this miracle becomes an opportunity for Jesus to explain, not only who he is, but the testimony to him. This is a common theme in the Gospel of John, but I just want you to just to walk through this briefly. Verse 19, Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son of Man can do nothing himself, but he sees the Father do, for what things soever he does, these also do the Son, does the Son likewise. For the Father loves the Son, shows him all things that himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises up the dead and quickens them, even so the Son quickens whom he will. For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father who has sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. And he shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of mine own self do nothing as I hear. I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him that has sent me. Now let me just stop there for a moment and point out that this, in a sense, at a certain level, is a summary of his message. It says, he who hears my word, right, and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life. He explains who he is. He is the Son of God who's bearing testimony. And if you will have life, eternal life, you must believe on the Son. You must hear my words and believe them, right? Now, it's interesting to me, because what were the Jews looking for when the Messiah came? They were looking for someone to do what? Deliver them from the Romans and be a political leader and save them from their enemies. Now, they had good reasons to believe that from the standpoint of what the Old Testament said about the kingdom. And the Messiah would come and judge the Gentiles, and the Jews would rule over the world. I mean, that is what the Old Testament says, right? So they were looking for that. What Jesus came and said was, what you need is what? You need to repent. You need eternal life. You need salvation. And they say, well, we're children of Abraham. And Jesus says, well, God can make children of Abraham out of these stones. He says, you need to be born again. And so he's pointing here to the fact that he is the one who gives life, and that's the reason he came. Now, that's kind of his message, that he is from the Father and that he came to bring life, eternal life. And now the question is, okay, how do they know that this is true? Verse 31, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You sent unto John, and he bear witness unto the truth. So the first witness of him is John. Verse 34, but I received not testimony from man, but things I say that you might be saved. He was a burning and shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John for the works which the Father has given me to finish. The same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. So he had John the Baptist, and he had his works. His works bear witness that he is, in fact, sent by God. He's doing the works of the Father. And the Father himself, which has sent me, hath borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And you have not his word abiding in you, for whom he has sent him, you believe not. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. So there are three things that testify of Christ: John the Baptist, his works, and the Old Testament, the scriptures. And they would not come. And he said, you know, at the end of the day, he says in verse 47, but if you believe not his writings, that's Moses, how shall you believe my words? And so all that to say, he kind of, in a summary way here, explains who he is and the proof of what he says is true. And this kind of is a summary. I mean, these themes come out throughout the book of John in particular. But they explain the ministry of Jesus, why he came. Remember what was the purpose statement of John's gospel in John chapter 20? Do you remember that? He says, there are many other signs which Jesus did which are not written in this book, but these are written in order that what? You may believe what? That Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life in his name, which is the gospel. And that was the purpose of his ministry. In a sense, that's what Jesus is saying here in John chapter 5, I came to give life. Those who hear my word have eternal life. When you hear his word and believe on him whom Jesus, God sent, you have eternal life. This was, in a sense, the message to Nicodemus, wasn't it? Whosoever believes on him has eternal life and shall not perish, right? Jesus, God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. The Jews were looking for the Messiah to come and to condemn the world, because that's what he does at the end of the age, right? That's what he's going to do the second time he comes. He's going to destroy the wicked. They were looking for him to condemn the world. He actually says, interestingly enough, he says to Nicodemus, the leader of the Jews, God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. That was not what the Jews wanted to hear, right? I mean, they were looking for someone to come in and condemn the world. Well, all that to say, that kind of explains his ministry and the proof of his ministry. Now, any other questions about his early ministry? Now, I do think that when you understand that the majority of that time seems to have been spent preaching and baptizing in the Jordan Valley, pretty much in parallel with John, that explains why the other writers of the other three Gospels skipped over that. It was a quiet year. I mean, there wasn't a lot of activity, right? What really put Jesus on the map in a big way, what really brought followers from all over the area, not just in Israel, but from all over, was his Galilean ministry. His Galilean ministry was where he really displayed the greatness of his miraculous power. And that first year kind of set the stage for it. You know, it wasn't like all of a sudden he comes in, but he actually, that first year is kind of like a preparation for that. So the Galilean ministry, if you're on page 24 here, the Galilean ministry is... The the highlight of his ministry years. If I can put it this way, it's where his highest popularity is. But by the time you get to the end of it, he's, again, his life is threatened, and he's constantly, yeah. It did have a lot of Gentiles, yeah. Yeah, that's true. Yeah, it is true. Yes, she was Samaritan. Yeah. Yes. No, there were, that's a good point. There were, I mean, there are a lot of things in the ministry of Christ that shows that he, that it was, I want to say a kind of foreshadowing, because there's this kind of balance here, right? Because what did Jesus say? Remember when he sent out his disciples two by two, and he said what? He said, don't go to where? He said, yeah, he said, go to the, or well, let me put it, what, remember what he said to the, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself here, but remember what he said to the Phoenician woman? He said, I came to the last sheep of the house of Israel. And then she says, well, but even the dogs get the crumbs. But there's a sense in which when he came to the Jewish people, right? And yet, he also was clearly, he knew that this was going to, he was going to reach the whole world, right? And he was going to reach the Gentiles. And this becomes an offense to the Jewish people, yeah. Correct. Yes. Yes. Yeah. And I will say that one of again, there's a lot of foreshadowing. Remember the centurion, you know, that comes and he comes to his house and he stops him and he says, "Don't come to my house because, you know, you can." Because I have soldiers under me, and I tell them to go, and they go. So, and he heals his, was it his servant? I think it was his servant. And he said, I have not seen so great a faith in Israel. And then after that, he says, but there will be many from east and west who will come and sit with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom, but the children of the kingdom will be cast out. So there is that kind of constantly that foreshadowing of his rejection by Israel and the bringing in of the Gentiles. And there's a lot more references to that. In fact, one of them we're going to look at here in a minute. Remember Nazareth when he goes back to his hometown. That's why he's almost thrown over the cliff. Remember what he says? He stands up in his hometown. Oh, I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm going to go there. In the beginning of the chapter that he leaves Judea, he goes into Galilee, he goes through Samaria. Now, if you look for a minute back to Matthew chapter 4. And it says, again, it skips straight from his temptation to his Galilean ministry. It says in verse 12 of chapter 4, now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. Now this is seen as a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah, and this kind of is to Ron's point, that he went up to this place, which were, by the way, these were two of the more despised of the tribes of Israel. These were not, you know, you would think, who were the great tribes? Ephraim, Manasseh, and they're both Joseph, right? Judah, you know, those were the important tribes, the central tribes. Benjamin was high, you know, but Naphtali and Zebulun, okay, they were kind of the despised tribes. And this is where Jesus focuses his ministry. This is where he makes his headquarters. Capernaum is in that land, and it says a great light. Now, he makes his headquarters in Capernaum, and a lot of the miracles that we receive in the Gospels are in Capernaum, this little town on the Sea of Galilee, the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. Okay, and there he shines his light. But what I want you to observe, where it says, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum. There were two things that happened between the woman at the well and moving to Capernaum, which are not mentioned in Matthew. One of them is mentioned in John. If you turn to John chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4, it says, now after verse 43, after 2 days he departed thence and went into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. So Jesus came again into Cana, that's where he did his first miracle, where he made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. Now notice, his son was at Capernaum, but he was in Cana. In other words, Jesus was in Cana. Now, again, here's Cana. Here's Capernaum. So he says his son, this is his son, this is not a servant, this is his son, was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The nobleman said unto him, sir, come down, or my child die. Jesus said unto him, go thy way, thy son lives. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, thy son lives. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend, and they said unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour. So it says in verse 54, this again is the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. So this is not the same miracle as the centurion who had a servant. This is a totally different miracle. This is a nobleman, Jewish, who has a son at Capernaum, and he heals him from a distance. This is the only record of this healing in the Gospels. Now, there's another event which I mentioned, and that's Luke chapter 4. If you turn to Luke chapter 4, this is before he moves to Capernaum. And the reason I know it's before, or I believe it's before he goes to Capernaum, is because it says in Matthew 4, which we just read, he left where to go to Capernaum? It says he left Nazareth. He went to Nazareth when he went up to Galilee. Now, Nazareth is right, you know, here's Nazareth. This is near, not too far from Cana. Now, in Luke chapter 4, he comes to his hometown. They all know him. It says in verse 14, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And he opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. This is Isaiah 61. He famously reads this passage In verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he stops. And you know what follows in Isaiah 61, right? He stops mid-sentence. This is kind of an aside, but you remember if you turn to Isaiah 61, the next phrase is, and what? Do you remember? Turn to Isaiah 61 quickly. This is the day, it says, verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That's where Jesus stopped. Verse 2, mid-sentence. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That's where he stops. Isaiah says, and the day of vengeance of our God. He stops there. He didn't come here to bring vengeance. That's the second coming, right? That's the second coming. He's going to bring vengeance. But he comes here. He stops mid-sentence. He sits down and he says, in this day, is this fulfilled in your hearing? And basically, he claims to be the fulfillment of this passage, which is pretty profound, right? And they're all looking at him like, you know, this is Joseph's son. You know, we know him. You know, he's been a carpenter for, you know, all these years in our, you know, lived in Nazareth. And so he says in verse 22, it says in verse 22, and all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? And he said unto them, you will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows are in Israel in the day of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him into the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he passed through the midst of them in his way and came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days, and they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. Jesus says, he mentions the work done at Capernaum, and it would seem that that's a reference to what he just did in chapter 4 of John, where that son was healed. But at any rate, he is here rejected by his hometown, and they actually try to kill him. Because, again, the point is, he pointed out the fact that the Jews always reject their prophets. And when he mentions Elijah, he says, you know, there were many widows in Israel at the time, but God didn't send him to a widow in Israel, but he sent Elijah to this Phoenician woman, this Phoenician widow, to take care of him, right? And then there were many lepers in the days of Naaman. You remember Naaman was the Syrian general, and there were many lepers, but only Naaman was healed, not a Jew. And that was a statement of the fact that the Jews rejected their prophets, and basically saying they'll reject him in the same way that they've rejected. And so they were very angry about that, yeah. Yes. Oh, yeah. Yeah. The book of Acts. Yes. Yeah. And that's an interesting point, and especially in light of the fact that how clear the Old Testament is that God had a plan for the Gentiles. In fact, the Jews were meant to be an instrument for what? The salvation of the Gentiles. I mean, that was like the point. They were meant to be a light to the world. They were meant to, I mean, it's interesting to me, and as you read the Psalms, how often it speaks about all the nations, bless the Lord, praise the Lord. You know, all nations. This is like the kingdom is going to be all nations will come to Jerusalem to hear the word of the Lord. And from the very beginning, like Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. It's part of the Abrahamic covenant from the very beginning. And even in the Old Testament, as Jonah goes to the Ninevites, and, you know, there are all these clear statements in the book of Isaiah that the Messiah would be a light not just to the Jews, and yet, in spite of all that, when Jesus came, this is one of the great offenses that he spoke so clearly about the salvation of the Gentiles. That was one of the stumbling blocks for sure. And again, I would go back and point out, in spite of all the clarity of testimony in the Old Testament, they did not love the Gentiles. They hated the Gentiles. And they rejected that idea. But I think it's so ironic because remember Paul in Romans warns the church about their view of the Jews, lest you become arrogant. And I think that the same thing is true at the end of the age. Of this age, where the Gentiles will refuse to acknowledge God's love for the Jews. It's such an irony. Even though the Old Testament is so clear about his love for the Jews, which is eternal and cannot change. And the Jews are called the apple of God's eye. And God's plan, like the church is so offended by this. It shouldn't be. It shouldn't be at all. But God's plan is a Jewish plan. It's all about Jews. It's a Jewish thing. And it, from beginning to end, and we as the church, as the bride, it doesn't, you know, I hate that term. People have accused dispensationalists of calling the bride a parenthesis. And that's the parenthesis in God's plan for the Jews. And that's totally a misunderstanding. It's not a parenthesis, but it is kind of a parenthesis. But it's, there's a sense in which the bride is the climax of God's purposes in a way, but it's all in the context of the Jewish nation and the God's plan for the Jewish people. And it's interesting to me how the church, in a sense, is blinded. Much of the church is often blinded and has been through its history to God's purpose for the Jews in spite of God's clear promises to them. Correct. Yeah. It does. Yeah. That's true. It is an interesting dynamic, this Jew-Gentile distinction. And yet, you know, we know in the church there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Right. Yeah. True. So But so that, but that definitely was a stumbling block for them. Notice here, and before we, so those two things took place before his change of residency. He healed that nobleman's son in Capernaum. The nobleman's son was in Capernaum. Jesus was in Cana. And then he went to Nazareth, his hometown. He went into the synagogue on Sabbath, basically read Isaiah 61, the first two verses, and proclaimed himself the fulfillment of those verses. And then he moved to Capernaum. Now, if you look at... thanks, Dan. Yeah, no, I will. Okay, no, that's fine. So as you come to... go back to Matthew chapter 4 then. So it says in verse 13, leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum. And then you see down in verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now it goes down to the calling of these disciples. There are several things that take place at Capernaum, and then he goes on this initial tour of Galilee. So the things that take place at Capernaum, if you'll notice here, this is point four on page 24. He moves to Capernaum. Both Matthew and Luke record that. So that from now on, okay, through the Galilean ministry, his home, his residence is in Capernaum. Now, by the way, this is kind of a, if you go, oh, we're lost there. If you go to Capernaum today, you can go and see the synagogue where that was there when Jesus was there. Now, the building that is there was actually built after Christ, but they have this place you go and they dig down and they'll show you the foundation where the floor was when Christ was there. You can see that synagogue where he would have taught, where he would have been at. It's kind of fascinating. They have a place where they think it was Peter's home. Yeah. So, and then there's always, yeah, there's always a Catholic church there somewhere. Yeah. No, there's extensive, Yeah, a lot of money. Yeah, a lot of tourism. But it is, you're right there on the Sea of Galilee, looking over the Sea of Galilee. But at any rate, he goes to Capernaum. One of the first things recorded there, Matthew and Mark both record this, the calling of Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Now, I emphasize the fact, as I said before, that this is not the first, you know, Matthew and Mark record this as if, you would almost get the impression this is the first time Jesus met them. You know, he's walking by the Sea of Galilee, and there's James and John, and, hey, follow me. And they say, oh, let's follow him. They've been following him for a year, okay? And when I say following him, not everywhere he went, but they were already his disciples. They were disciples of John the Baptist, and they were disciples of Jesus probably for a year. At the time, this takes place when he calls them from their nets. And this seems to be, again, a call to follow him on his tour of Galilee. They leave their nets, they follow him, and they go with him on his tour of Galilee, which we'll see in a minute. So the other things that take place here, and these are all recorded in Luke especially, he casts a demon out of a man in the synagogue, he heals Peter's mother-in-law, and he heals many. Actually, look at Mark chapter 1, verse 21. This is his initial ministry in Capernaum. Mark chapter 1, verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. Now this is after the call of those four disciples. Verse 22, and they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority, and not as the scribes. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with you, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. An interesting testimony coming from a demon. Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold your peace and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commands he even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region and about Galilee. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. So again, this is still in Capernaum. This is the same day. He goes into the synagogue. He heals. He teaches. He casts his demon out. Then he leaves. They go to Simon and Andrew's house. Simon's wife's mother, his mother-in-law, lay sick of a fever. And anon they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. And at evening, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils. And all the city was gathered together at the door. So this is one day. Now all of a sudden he's famous. I mean, everybody is bringing anybody who's sick or diseased or has a demon or whatever. They're bringing him, and they all come to the door of their house. They want to be healed. It says in verse 34, he healed many that were sick of divers diseases, cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak because they knew him. Okay, so this is the beginning of his ministry at Capernaum. Now, what you're going to find here is that then Jesus, this is his residence, whether he stayed at Peter's house, which is likely, it says he has no house. So it's not like he was renting or anything. It would seem like he was staying maybe at Simon's house. He was staying with someone, but Capernaum was his hometown at this point, or the headquarters of his ministry. But he is going to go on. This is kind of the challenge of the Galilean ministry. As you read through the Galilean ministry, you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke as they record the Galilean ministry. You have these events that take place, and it's kind of hard to know exactly how they all. There's no clear itinerary of time, but basically what it seems is you have him going on tours around Galilee from city to city, going to the synagogues, teaching, healing, and then he returns to Capernaum. And he comes back repeatedly to Capernaum, so that Capernaum is where many of the healings are recorded, but he's doing healings wherever he goes. So notice in verse 35 of Mark chapter 1, and in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. And we find Jesus doing that. We see that several places in the Gospels. It seemed to be his habit. Early, I can't imagine the schedule he kept. He was a very busy person in this ministry because everywhere he went, he was crowded with people. And he got up early before dawn. He went to a solitary place and prayed. Which, again, it's interesting to me that Jesus, as the Son of God, prayed. And he prayed to his Heavenly Father. And if he needed to pray, how much more do we need to the help of our Heavenly Father? But it says in verse 36, Simon and they that were with him followed after him, and when they had found him, they said unto him, All men seek for you. So already, everybody's like wondering where he is. This is early morning. So he left the house early, and the crowds were already gathering in the morning to, they wanted, more of the same. This is very typical, I guess, of human nature. And he said unto them, Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. And he preached in their synagogues throughout Galilee and cast out devils. So this kind of that's kind of a statement of his, the fact that he was going from town to town. He wasn't simply at Capernaum, but he actually went on, as it were, went on tour. Look at Matthew 4, 23. And verses 23 through 25 become kind of a summary of his Galilean ministry. It says, "And Jesus went about Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria," that's north of Israel, "and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis." Decapolis is southeast of the Sea of Galilee, east of the Jordan River. Decapolis means 10 cities. "And from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan." In other words, there are people from all over Israel, but also from Gentile areas. They all, you know, he created huge crowds that came because of his healing ministry. Mark 1, back where we were, verse 35. Well, I'll start. He says in verse 38, "And he said unto them, Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also. For there came forth, as he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee, and cast out devils." So there, so he preached throughout their synagogues, and traveled around. Now it's interesting here too. In his initial tour of Galilee, it would have been his first four disciples. Peter, Andrew, James, and John are the ones that went with him. And maybe, I guess it's possible that Philip and Nathaniel went. It doesn't mention them. But he calls those four disciples at Capernaum to follow him, and they follow him on tour. And he doesn't call his disciples, all 12, until later on in the Galilean ministry. So not all of his disciples are with him yet at this point when he's touring Galilee in these verses. And so you have here the, in these verses, both the method and the popularity of his ministry. And I won't say too much about this only because we've spoken about it before in men's Bible study. But his teaching ministry, his message is basically, the kingdom of God is here, and basically to repent and to believe on him. We have in the Gospel of Matthew kind of a typical, I think, sermon of what he would have preached when he went from place to place in the Sermon on the Mount, which was a statement of how you enter the kingdom and what it means to enter the kingdom. And remember he said in the Sermon on the Mount, said, "Except your righteousness exceed this righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." And he was pointing them to, first of all, an internal righteousness, but a perfect righteousness that was really... remember in the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of the sermon in Matthew chapter 7, his focus is on entering the kingdom of heaven. And he said, "Enter you in at the straight gate. Straight, wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life." And remember, he says, "Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you." This is how you enter the kingdom. And so that whole sermon kind of becomes, I think, a kind of a summary almost of what his teaching was like from place to place. His method was that he went and taught in the synagogue. You see this everywhere. We already read it several places. But everywhere he went into the synagogues and he taught. And we saw eventually he begins teaching in parables. His healing ministry, this is page 25 here in the notes, his healing ministry included all forms of sickness and disease, lame, blind, deaf, dumb, paralytic, leprosy. And what is especially significant about the healing ministry was how large it was. Everywhere he went, there were, it'd be impossible to estimate, but I mean, everywhere he went, hundreds and hundreds of people came for healing. I mean, over his ministry, certainly thousands and thousands of people were healed. They were healed of things from which no man ever was healed before. Or, you know, like, for example, the blind, you know, the no one, it was never heard that, you know, the blind could see. You know, when he healed the leper and he said, remember what he told them to do? He did this several times. When he healed a leper, he told him to do what? Go to the temple, the priests, and do what? Offer the sacrifices for cleansing, right? And there were sacrifices. If you go back to Leviticus chapter 13 and 14, when they were cleansed, they were to offer certain things. Now, if you're a priest and you're in the temple and someone comes to you and says, I was healed of leprosy, that's, when was the last time they would have used that sacrifice? You know, Naaman? I mean, he wasn't even a Jew, right? So, I mean, you know, this was a testimony to the priests. They had to go look that one up. We've never used that one. We never used that sacrifice. We've never done that one before. And that would have been a testimony to them of, you know. And so all of these healing, which were massive in number and in kind, the lame, the deaf, the dumb, the paralytic, the leprosy, all of these were meant to be. Remember, Jesus was not trying to bring an end to sickness in this in the world when he came. He'll do that when he comes the second time. But it was meant to be a statement of a foretaste, if you will, of the kingdom, where all sickness will be banished, and all disease, and by the way, all satanic influence will all be banished, right? And so it's kind of a foretaste of that time. But it was meant to be a sign. He raised the dead. There are at least three raisings of the dead in the Gospels. Let's see, the widow of Nain's son, Jairus' daughter, and Lazarus, right? Those are three. Were there any more? I'm trying to think. I think that's it. So he did raise the dead, and he cast out demons. And you have amazing statements of his fame because of what all that he did. We read Matthew 4, 24 and 25. You have these statements scattered throughout the Gospels, like chapter 9, verse 33. Says, and when the devil was cast out, the dumb spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never so seen in Israel. Everywhere he goes, they are marveled by his works, by all that he did. In fact, it says in Matthew 12:15, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. You find these little statements throughout the Gospels that if you could add them all up and you'd say, when he says, great multitudes followed him and he healed them all, I mean, he must have been there for hours upon hours. It says in one place, I forget where the text, which text it is, but it says in one place that they brought people and they laid them all out and they just wanted to touch him. And if they touched him, they were healed. And everywhere he went, it became so overwhelming that he couldn't even enter into towns anymore. He had to be out in the country because as soon as he went into the towns, he was overwhelmed with people. And even in one place where it says he left and he got on a boat and he went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee and to get away from the people anticipated where he went and they all followed around the shore. And by the time they got to the other side of the shore, they're there waiting for him. And Jesus is, it says, and this is one of those passages, it says, I think this is in Luke, he says, and Jesus had compassion on the crowds. And I'm thinking, wow, he has compassion. That, I mean, you know, he's trying to get away from all these people. And everywhere he went, they just followed him. And he was just overwhelming. So this is what, this is complete contrast to the early ministry of Christ in Judea when he's baptizing. Okay, people came out, they heard him preach, he baptized. But here, he is being mobbed. He is famous. He's, people from all over the area, from all over the Middle East are coming to see him. Yes, Gentiles. There were Gentiles, there were Jews, there were, and they're all coming to see him. Yeah. Yeah. No, he was, they were mobbing him. So, okay, this is, again, this I think helps us understand why that first year of quiet ministry was important. Imagine if this came first. It would have been a little bit overwhelming. It's like this kind of set the, he kind of set the stage for this ministry, so that when this started, they knew who he was. They knew his connection with John the Baptist. It was very, very clear. It had been established over a period of a year. They knew his claim. They knew his miracle, his ability to do miracles. They knew who he. They knew something about. And then this happened, and this was like an explosion of ministry wherever he went. Oh yeah, no, the miracles. Yes, nothing new here, right? I mean, human nature. They all were fascinated by. Now, well, I'll stop there, but when we come to the Galilean ministry, again, we're not going to go blow by blow through every event of the Galilean ministry, but I do want to point out several things about the Galilean ministry next time. And that is, first of all, I want to speak about the confrontation with the Pharisees, which really grew during the Galilean ministry and grew to great hatred. But that's a theme in the Galilean ministry. The Jewish leaders hated him. They were jealous of him. They were trying to trap him. They were always opposing him. And then the second thing that I want to observe in regard to his Galilean ministry is his working with and training of the apostles. And when you come, you know, he's choosing out these apostles, and then he chooses, you know, then he chooses all 12, then he sends them out two by two, and then at the end of the Galilean ministry, we find him actually it seems like he's trying to get away from the crowds so he can teach his disciples and prepare them for their future ministry. So that you see in the end of the Galilean ministry, he's actually moving to Gentile. You see him in Gentile cities, Gentile places. Like, why is he going to Gentile places? It seems to be to get away from the Jews so that he can have time alone with his disciples. And then we'll say a little bit about his rejection. And then we'll go into the later Judean ministry. Any questions about, again, trying to just give you a kind of an overview sense of the ministry of Christ and kind of put it together. So hopefully that's helpful. So let's pray, and then next time we'll finish talking about the Galilean ministry. Okay, let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the testimony in your word of the work, the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. As John says in 1 John, the one who is from the beginning, the word of life, the word of eternal life. And Lord, we thank you for sending Christ to die in our place. We thank you for the salvation that he secured for us. And we pray that you would accomplish, Lord, in us that faith in your word, that faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. And Lord, that you would indeed day by day, Lord, we pray that we would know that abundant life that Christ has purchased for all his children. And Lord, we thank you now and pray that you would bless us today in all that we do. Give us wisdom and discernment. Lord, we pray that you would keep us, preserve us, And Lord, enable us to be faithful as we would follow Christ by your grace and by your power, by the Holy Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.